Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. And I put together a few notes going over kind of a blog spot. It's on John the Baptist TV forum, and it's someone in New Zealand who has a forum there. And somebody posted at least part of one of our articles, and it was on Romans 13. I guess it was the clergy response team, which is actually, I think, one of the first articles I wrote. And I don't think they actually put the whole thing there. They might have. They took it from newswithviews.com. So it's been a long time since I looked at it, so I can't even tell you if it's got the whole one. But since then, we've written a number of articles on Romans 13, and we've written an entire book on Romans 13 that came out of debates and other people quoting the article and then people attacking those people who quoted the article. They didn't really attack me, but they attacked the other people who wrote an article about Romans 13. And so then when I looked at their arguments, I went back and wrote more. And before you know it, there was a whole book. And so you can download the book for free at our website at hisholychurch.org. But the book really won't do you much good. I noticed that actually just moments before the program, I went back to that website and noticed that there's another whole page of comments about the debate that suddenly was begun because somebody posted that article. And so I haven't even looked at the second page of information, so I have no notes on that, and I won't be able to read it while I'm talking. So I'll have something to do during the break. But anyway, I think there's enough notes to get through a couple of shows just based on the misconceptions that comes about because people have had 2,000 years to mess around with the gospel. And we've had shows before, and we have books out showing how in 200 years people have messed around with history and the Constitution of the United States and what we think it says. And it was written in English, and people don't understand it. They actually think today that the Constitution is their salvation. That is, that if we would just get back to the Constitution, we would be okay. And the reality is most Americans opposed the Constitution. They were against it from the beginning, including many of the people who had fought and lost everything and struggled against tyranny that the so-called American Revolution was all about. They opposed the Constitution. Vehemently opposed the Constitution, saying that it was written as if good men would take office, and when bad men take office, they'll steal your rights through ambuscade. And that somehow or other, people think if we just got back to the principles of the Constitution, everything would be okay. And the reality is, it's the very Constitution that is the instrument of their present-day bondage. But I say it's only the instrument of. It's not the cause of. The cause of their bondage, the cause of their loss of freedoms and rights, etc., that they have failed to retain, is that they have failed to retain them. And the problem is no different than the problem that was facing John the Baptist and Jesus Christ in the early church way back then, 2,000 years ago. Because not only is God the same yesterday as He is today, you're the same as you were yesterday. You, as the people of the world, are the same. You're dealing with the same exact problems. John the Baptist wasn't on TV, but on this website, John the Baptist TV, I really don't know much about the website, only that came to my attention because actually doing a search, I came across the fact that somebody had posted the article, which is fine, and the debate is interesting, and there were pros and cons of both sides. not really so much about the content of the clergy response team, but upon the references to Romans 13, which my opinion of Romans 13 is much different. It's rather shocking for most pastors to read it. And there is a case that I may be wrong in my interpretation of what Paul was saying, but I'm not wrong in what the word means. And I show time and time again. And it's interesting that even though it appears, anyway, that some of the people quoting, some of the people that I quote, you know, like Plato, in reference to the particular word that is in question in the translation, that they don't even actually seem to hear what Plato is saying, because it's contradicting what they already believe. It's very hard for people to understand or follow something that is contrary to what they already believe. That Jesus had to raise the dead right in front of people in order to get their attention, because everybody believes that what they already know is true. Kind of like the old saying of Mark Twain, that it's not so much what people know or don't know even, but it's what they think they know that just ain't so. That's the problem. And there are so many things that we think we know that just ain't so, that to talk about anything that may appear to be contrary to what you believe, you can't seem to even follow the logic. The article Clergy Response Team was about the responsibility of ministers. It was about this idea that ministers are just supposed to placate people and make them cooperative and to go along to get along. It's contrary to what we were dealing with in early Christendom. Now, there were statements in early Christendom, and there certainly should be. You know, I just did a show where we talked about Peter, and I see that on the second line of comments, somebody gets into that particular quote of Peter, so we may eventually deal with that again, 1 Peter 2:18. Submit yourselves to your masters, etc. And we did a show that covered that. I can't even remember which one it is. They're all eventually archived. We do at least 5 shows a week, sometimes more, but they're being categorized and cataloged by somebody, and they'll eventually mention it. And we have lots of material up on that and what that was all about. But that was probably written about the time that there were 3,000 Christians murdered and burned to death and torn apart in Nero's Rome because of a popular opinion, because somebody pointed to the Christians as the cause of the fire in Rome, and people just blew their gaskets. They already were plenty of people who didn't like the Christians because the Christians were doing something completely different than them. And they were doing something completely different because they believed what most people were doing was immoral. And what most people were doing was participating in a system of Corban. And I say that a little bit different because I'm following the Roman spelling of Corban, because Romans had Corban too. Corban was what you sacrificed in the temple area to the gods that came back to you by way of social benefits, such as free bread. That's what Corban was. It was a social welfare system of society. Well, in ancient Rome and in Israel, that was always a free will offering. But by this time in Rome, because it was no longer a republic, but an indirect democracy with imperial powers. That's right, Rome was an indirect democracy. Most people didn't know that. They just know of Rome, the emperor, the empire. But in reality, the senators were now being elected through a process of election and family importance. And they were electing the emperor. They actually voted for the emperor like an electoral college. Very much the way some countries do today. They had parties. I think they were the red and the green parties. I may have the colors wrong. I'm politically colorblind. But they actually fought, and they divided up based on sports a lot of times. And sometimes they actually physically fought, but they represented different political ideas as well, or ideologies. Anyway, the point was, is these emperors were elected. They took term. They had a term of office. They had an oath of office, and they were expected to take it. Now that disintegrated rather quickly, but it took a couple hundred years to really go completely awry. But the reality is, the rise of the emperors. Imperator, meaning commander-in-chief, the head of the military, was the decline of the republic from the very beginning, from the first emperor, which was Augustus Caesar, whose name wasn't Augustus and whose name wasn't Caesar. His name was Octavius. Those are titles. That's why you have so many Caesars, because Caesar is actually a title. There wasn't a man by the name of Caesar, Julius, but when he tried to become emperor, the people killed him to save the republic. And then a civil war was brought about in Rome, and with that, great many changes. But the reality is the people of Rome were not much different than the people of the world today as individuals. They follow certain patterns. They make certain choices, and the whole stream of society goes a particular way. And right or wrong, you can't convince them that that way they're going is a disaster. And we see this battle going on when there were several attempts to return to the Republic and to destroy the Empire, destroy this imperial power. It's how Claudius rose to power. There were actually people going around and stabbing everybody who could possibly become the next emperor. And the Praetorian Guard eventually found him as the only living survivor of this family, and they brought him out and they said, "Behold, the emperor." And by force of the sword, a new emperor was chosen. Kind of evaded the electoral process. But they still had that process, and they still went and they said, "Yeah, we better support somebody because the things are going crazy." And so they supported Claudius. And he actually wasn't too bad as emperor, although he hated Christians. He actually expelled them from his society. His stepfather was Nero, although he had no bloodline, really, from Nero. Nero was actually a stepson to the previous emperor. He wasn't the actual real son. That's kind of interesting when you follow all the emperors. They weren't bloodline descendants of each other. They were usually adoptions. and that gave them the support of these multi-millionaires who were rising to this position of power, because money is what brought these men into power. The fact that Augustus Caesar already was the head of an army that just defeated some of the richest men in Rome, and therefore took all their property, made him even richer yet. And most people don't realize that where did the real power of the emperors come from? Sure, they had soldiers, and sure, Caesar crossed the Rubicon, and that was kind of part of the clergy response team, this idea of the military maintaining control in Rome. And this process of fear and maintaining control of the people through a military army standing in your midst. I mean, that where the army is now operating as a police force has always been a threat to liberty in any society. And this can come in many forms. You can actually have soldiers marching in fatigues and standing with machine guns in the streets or in your airports, for instance. You might get used to that, seeing men standing around with automatic weapons in the airports. For your safety, you can get used to seeing that. And of course, the idea of the Roman centurion maintaining order on the public streets was forbidden. This idea of bringing the army into Rome to maintain order had been forbidden, but Caesar broke that rule. And that's part of history. But there also was a way in which to incorporate the local police force into a military presence. And Tiberius had started that, and he was the first emperor after Augustus. He created these huge offices of security for the president of Rome, because Tiberius was also known as the president of Rome, the Principas Civitas. So was Augustus. That was part of their offices. And the power that they had as emperor was this secondary office of Principas Civitas. So the parallels in society, where he was creating all these security guards who were actually became a secret police and was going around looking for oppositions. He actually at one point made it illegal for you to be guilty of suspicion, and you could actually be arrested simply on suspicion and charged and convicted of the crime of suspicion. That sounds like, oh, that's crazy. You can't just charge somebody with, you're guilty of being suspicious. and you're now going to go to jail and be punished, etc. The reality is such clauses, similar clauses are in the Patriot Acts of the United States. So this idea, this breaking this idea of, you know, innocent till proven guilty, etc., it has to be something that's written in the hearts and minds of the people. And what happens is the people begin to change and move in another direction. Their thinking moves in another direction. What was completely unacceptable at one point in history now becomes acceptable. It becomes the new norm. We just finished two shows, they've gone off to the editors, on a KGB defector who came to this country back in the 1980s. I won't try for his last name. His first name was Yuri. And we have a webpage up at Preparing You on him that has a number of videos that he did that he has an interview of. And I noticed that every picture of him just usually suddenly disappears unless it's a catch-up picture of that video, because somebody's out there doesn't want his picture around. And what they really don't want is his story around, because he tells you what's happening in America, what's happening in India. Originally, he was stationed in India by the KGB to alter the way in which people view themselves, view rights, view history. And that's what he says 85% of the KGB was doing. And he says they were remarkably successful. They couldn't believe how successful they were. They supposedly stumbled on this tactic of weakening your enemy, be altering his moral position. They demoralized the population. And they found that a very cheap and effective means to bring down a whole nation. And they couldn't believe how effective it was in the United States. This is back in the 80s. And he defected to the United States because he said this is one of the last countries you can defect to. But he said if Americans didn't wake up, you couldn't even defect to this country. And we've seen where somebody just recently defected from Germany to the United States, claiming that Germany, because of their anti-homeschooling policy, was oppressing the people who wanted to teach their own children. And many people thought, well, and they were given asylum here, and they thought this was great, but there was elements in the government that actually went after them to prove that this is not a reason to take it. They're not being persecuted because they outlaw homeschooling for everybody equally. It's like, we all have to go to the gas chambers. So therefore, it's not prejudice. So therefore, there's no reason to defect, and they wanted to send them back, and they actually won their case, and they were going to send them back, and there was so much outcry that they actually said that they could stay. And I suspect that eventually, if they weren't such a popular, held-up icon of the homeschooling movement in America, that they'd already be back in Germany, and their kids would have been taken away from them, and because they were going to homeschool. They did not want to send their kids to the public schools because the public schools were prejudicing their kids against the truth. And many people in America believe that too, including teachers. I know teachers who homeschool their kids. They wouldn't send their kids to public school because they won't be the only teacher that teaches them. Yet they are public school teachers certified and working there. But they wouldn't send their kids to public school. And you can ask them why, and we won't do the show on that. But the reality is there's going to be a war in America against homeschooling. And homeschoolers need to think not only in terms of schooling their own children, but networking together with other parents who should be homeschooling their children. They may not even know they need to want to homeschool their children, because everything that Uri predicted has taken place. Everything that he saw as destroying America has already taken place. And we talk about some of these things before I even knew of Uri in the book, The Covenants of the Gods, and point out that all 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto are law today in America. And we didn't see this change taking place. Some people did. Some people spoke out about it. But we don't think beyond the media and what the media tells us. And they have infiltrated the people. I mean, it's not necessarily a conspiracy. They're not that effective. But there's a spirit that has infiltrated the thinking of Americans. And Uri was pointing out, he says, you're stuck with these people now. They're contaminated. No matter what you do, no matter what facts you present to them, they will only think this way now. And of course, the Bible tells us, train up your children. You train up your children. But you didn't do that. You sent them off somewhere else, and somebody else trained up your children. And your children have ideas. I've had parent after parent locally come to me and talk to me about how their kids come back from college with all these strange ideas. Well, now those kids are having kids, and they still have those strange ideas, and those kids are being raised up. So you can't go back. Uri pointed this out. You can't go back. You can't just suddenly say, oh, okay, we're going to go back and teach what we used to teach 100 years ago, because there isn't anybody who knows it to teach it. The only hope you have is homeschooling, so you need to go back there. But anyway, we're going to start going through some of the comments of these people in this board at this website, and we're going to find out if we've been contaminated. Has our thinking been contaminated by somebody else, and we didn't even know it? We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We should probably get in right away to this post that somebody made on another forum in New Zealand. And they introduced it with saying Hitler used Romans 13 to get the people of Germany and the churches to go along with him. This article, referring to our article on clergy response team, I pray and hope is a blessing to all of you. If Andrew doesn't like it, referring to the person, I believe, who has the site, I will not be offended if it is removed. There have been huge churches that have been compensated by the government to have pastors lead the congregation to camps in a national disaster. That is why many of them have those huge big screen televisions, etc., and how they got the money. Now, I don't know if that's true, but that's what he presented, and evidently it didn't bother Andrew too much, and so Andrew has left it there. Andrew is, I did a little bit of reading. I really don't know anything about the guy, and so I can't really say anything about him, but on his page, he's Andrew Strom has the site, and he's left it up there, and he's kind of a, I should say, maybe fire and brimstone kind of preacher. Revivalist preacher is maybe a better way to put it. According to his own thing, he says repentance is a key part of his presentation, the cross and the revival of righteousness. And, of course, that's the big question. What is righteousness? Because that's what we're supposed to be seeking, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the command of Christ, to seek that, to go and find that and implement that righteousness in our lives. And that's what should signify our Christianity, is that we're actually doing what Christ said. We're following Christ. That would be a Christian. Somebody who's not following Christ, but says they believe in Christ, that wouldn't be a Christian. Just saying you believe in Christ is not really make you a Christian. You could be a liar. So how do we know who the Christian is? By what he does. You know, is he following Christ? Is he actually have so much faith that he actually is doing what Christ said? Now, today is a commemoration of a time in history in America that is actually kind of a dark time in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, because there was a woman by the name of Anne Hutchinson who had particularly, according to some people, heretical, according to others, she was inspired, beliefs about salvation and about Christ and about what should be said. And she was a very powerful, strong woman, had 15 kids, and she was put on trial for her religious beliefs. And to some degree, she's kind of an icon of religious freedom in this country, because she was eventually driven out in 1638 out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. But she eventually was, I guess she died in an Indian raid along with a lot of her family, a very brutal murder. And you read some of the comments about her, and the preachers are saying she got what she deserved and she was wicked evil and God withdrew his protection. Well, maybe, but the reality is that she was just brutally murdered, that's all. But another supporter of hers, I think it was Mary Dyer, was actually hung by a similar trial. They actually hung a woman because of what she believed. And I actually disagree with her in some things that she appears to believe. It's hard to tell, because the debate got away from what they actually believed and got into personalities and was terribly distracted. I mean, it's like trying to find out something about somebody by a newspaper article. It's difficult to do. But I also agree with her on some areas and disagree with her in others, or at least with what they say she believed. I never talked to the lady, so I don't know. But anyway, in this day in history, way back in 1638, she was cast out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony over this fierce religious controversy. So she wasn't allowed to pursue what she thought was right in their midst. She was driven out. Now, this isn't a woman who's, you know, doing immoral acts or anything like that. She just had a religious philosophy that people disagree with. And some of it I disagree with. But I wouldn't cast her out of the community. She was a decent, hardworking, industrious individual. She wasn't nearly as immoral as what I see going to church every day and welcomed with open arms. And that's because our view of righteousness is vastly different than what it used to be. First comment in the comment section underneath this article was from the Web Flyer. That's his name, at least here, is that he said it was a great post and thanked. Got this the other day in my email, so evidently he also gets newsviews.com. And it was the Impotent Church and Romans 13 by Chuck Baldwin. And he quotes that on there. And this is, between these two, this is where the debate began. And I've had Chuck Baldwin's son on. You can listen to that interview. We have it taped in our archives. And Chuck Baldwin's son is an attorney. And he helped him write their book on Romans 13. And personally, I think Chuck Baldwin's, you know, pretty decent guy. Very outspoken. Very dedicated believer. I don't agree with him on everything, I'm sure, but I don't get a chance to talk to him a lot, so I don't get a chance to talk to him at all. I talk to his son. But I think they've got some things wrong. But they got a lot of things right, too. That's the nature of mankind, is that nobody is perfect. None of us are Christ. We can have good ideas and bad ideas. And, you know, I've known people have a lot of ideas that I very much disagree with, but I would not have a problem with them being my neighbor, because when it comes to righteousness, they're pretty decent people. They have different philosophical ideas about Christ and religion, etc. But what is religion? And we've talked about that a great deal. Religion used to be defined as the fulfillment, the performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. And now it's religion is what you think about God, your personal opinion, your private interpretation of the gospel, or whatever it is that you hold out as your religious scripture. And that really has nothing to do with religion. It's not given to private interpretation. We'll talk about that later. But the reality is that whatever you look at, whatever you read in the Bible, you're interpreting it. You may have some teachers help you interpret it. You may have even had some divine inspiration by God. But those are your opinion. That's your private opinion about God. That's not religion. Religion is what you do. This is why Christ kept saying, not those who say, but those who do. And as soon as whenever you mention that, people say, oh, works. He thinks we're saved by works. And they get away from that. We got to get away from works. We don't save ourselves. And we don't save ourselves. But works is the evidence of our faith. And if there is no works, there is no evidence you actually believe other than your personal testimony. And David says, all men are liars. So how do you know? Except if you see the working of Christ in the individual. That's how you know who is a Christian. But anyway, in his Chuck Baldwin article, and I'll quote some of it here, there are over 300,000 evangelical Christian churches in America. That equates to 10 million of professing Christians and hundreds of thousands of Christian ministers. Think of the church sanctuaries, educational facilities, schools, camp, radio broadcasts, television programs, colleges, seminaries, preschools, youth retreats, etc. that grace America. In some communities, there is a church building on just about every corner. In spite of this massive exposure to the modern church, however, the nation has been left virtually unaffected, uninfluenced, and unimpressed. Now, I'll give you a statistic. It's believed that only about 5% of the Roman Empire was Christian in the early days of Christianity in Rome. Only about 5%. And it altered the course of history. There's hardly a Roman emperor who didn't make some reference to the Christians. And it was only 5% of the population. And a lot of those weren't even in Rome, because at one point Christians were just kicked out of Rome. Except, and this is one of the problems when you read Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. And Paul was literally a Roman in part. I mean, his half-brother was the son of a Roman, I believe, senator at one time, although he was a general when he married Paul's mom, who was a widow. And so he had family who were Romans. And so when the Christians were kicked out, because the Jews were kicked out under Claudius, many of the Roman Christians stayed, and their influence was felt in that community. The Christian Jews, see, when the Jews were kicked out, most Christians were considered Jews because Jesus was the King of Judea. And those who recognized the King of Judea, they owed their taxes to the King of Judea. It was a government. Jesus was the King of Judea. And everybody who got the baptism of Jesus Christ were saying, Jesus Christ is our King. These are the ones that say there is another King. Now, this is just historical reality, and you can read right in the text, it says that if you got the baptism of Jesus Christ, you were cast out of the system of social welfare, the system of Corbin that Jesus had such a problem with, of the Pharisees. And you had to set up your own system of Corbin. And this was the huge difference in the actions of the early church compared to the Jews at that time, the Jews that followed the ways of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They had a system of social welfare called Corban that was making the Word of God to none effect. And that system of Corban, that system of sacrifice, was always to take care of the needy of society and the needs of society through ministers they chose, through the kind of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands that we see throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the Teutons, all over the known world. They had this system of small congregations linked together in a network of charity. This is what bound what they called the union and discipline of the Christians. This is how they took care of one another. This was the major beef with Christianity. Because Rome had moved from their system of Corban, Q-O-R-B-A-N, based on free will sacrifices in the Republic, to a system of Corban of compelled sacrifices that was subsidized by the government. Under Augustus Caesar, almost half of the welfare was paid out of his treasury, his personal treasury, because he had so much wealth. He had all this wealth because he had defeated all these people who wanted to return to the Republic. And of course, in those days, when you defeated them, you got their wealth. You got all their lands. And of course, he redistributed a lot of this to those who supported him. And then that means he had more support. But he also distributed them in free bread to the people through their system of Corban, run through their temples. You would go to the temple, which was an area, and there would be a building there where you could get free bread if you could prove that you were a member of that system. Herod had been doing the same. He had a way of proving that you were a member of his system of social welfare, his system of Corban. And you got that membership ID when you got baptized by Herod and his ministers. But John the Baptist, this is before John the Baptist TV, is John the Baptist, the original John the Baptist, was baptizing people into the kingdom of heaven where they did not get a guaranteed welfare. If you have two coats and your neighbor has none, you share. Why was John doing this? Because that's righteous. If you force your neighbor to contribute to you, you force your neighbor to give up your coat through the agency of Herod, you're going to make the Word of God to none effect. Because you're not going to be operating by what Paul calls the perfect law of liberty. You see, that's not righteous, to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare because you both signed up for a social welfare scheme. Whether you call it Social Security or National Insurance or Corban, it doesn't matter. It's simply not righteous. It's coveting. You know, during the break, I actually looked up that quote of Kennedy that we hear so often. Or a lot of people don't hear it at all. They don't even know about it. But it's a speech that John Fitzgerald Kennedy gave, and he gave it in, is it the Astoria Hotel? I can't remember what hotel that was. But he talks about this monolithic conspiracy that spreads its control through covet means. And there's a debate as to what that actually said in his speech. And some people want to say that he meant covert means, secret means. And of course, he does go on and talk about it being a secret conspiracy, this monolithic conspiracy. But covet means fits so well. It fits with Yuri, the KGB defector. It fits with everybody. It fits with Peter. Through great swelling words, they will make merchandise of you because of your covetousness. You see, to desire benefits at the expense of your neighbor, to be a socialist by nature, is to covet your neighbor's goods. Actually, somebody we know gets Netflix, and I actually saw the show last night. There's one of the series of The Newsroom. terribly liberal biased show. And my son watched it with me, and he hates it. He says, "Oh, this is terrible. I don't want to see it again." And I says, "Ah, no, it's always good to know what the enemy is doing." He says, "Oh, it's some sort of Sun Tzu thing." Where you keep your friends close, but you keep your enemies closer. And anyway, there was a point in there where they were attacking Christian fundamentalism. And I certainly could attack it too, but I would attack it on a different basis, because it's straying from the righteousness of God, which is what I just was pointing out. And but they end this comment about what did Christ say? They actually show a picture of Christ. I'm trying to remember what painting it was of Christ that they put up there. But anyway, they said that he said, "Feed the hungry, you know, and clothe the naked, you know, and take care of the poor." And of course, this liberal announcer, he thinks we're supposed to do this through the agency of government. Governments should do this. And these Tea Partiers are trying to cut the budget. We need to do this. We need to take care of the need. And there are people who actually think that Christ was a socialist. That John the Baptist was a socialist. John the Baptist said, "You individually retain the right to decide who's going to get my extra coat and who's not going to get my extra coat." He says if a brother, he's talking about somebody who is in need, truly in need, righteously in need. He's not going to weaken the poor by just giving to everybody who has qualified for contributions because they don't have anything. That isn't Christian. And they're certainly not going to take away from their neighbor at the point of a gun so that they have enough to give away and pretend to be benefactors of society. That isn't Christian. This is where the clergy response team needs to go. Are we providing the social welfare of society through the perfect law of liberty, through faith, through hope, through charity? Are we doing it through men who call themselves benefactors, but simply take away from our neighbors? Christ said it wasn't to be that way with us. Yet many people who say they're following Christ, it is that way with them. I have yet to see anybody in this string of comments about the article, including Chuck Baldwin, point this out. Now, maybe Chuck has. I don't read everything that Chuck produces, so I don't want to pick on Chuck, because Chuck sees a great deal. But this is, when he refers to the modern church and all these Christians being impotent, it isn't because they're 501c3 churches. Although, you know, why is a church applying for 501c3 status to the IRS? All churches are considered 501c3 in the United States. Whether they apply or not, it says so in their own instructions. But they have published documents that say that if you decide to apply, you become strictly regulated. But it's hard to even survive as a church unless you apply, because they restrict you on every... And there are several ways in which you can apply. You can fill out a 1023, or there are other things. The church must be represented by individuals. It's not just a piece of paper. You may have paper to prove that this individual is the church. But if you want to prove to me that you're a church, are you taking care of the social welfare needs of the people through faith, hope, and charity? If you're not doing that, you're not following Christ. If you're looking and praying, applying to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority, you aren't righteous, and you aren't following Christ, and you aren't a Christian. So all these evangelical churches, these modern churches that Chuck Baldwin is talking about, they're not churches. They just say they're churches. They're not following Christ. They say they believe in him, but they're not following Christ. Chuck goes on to say, in fact, one could make the argument that while America's churches have experienced unprecedented growth in membership and wealth during the last half century, the country as a whole has simultaneously nosedived into corruption, deception, socialism, and even an increasing federal despotism. How can this be? Where is the influence of God for good and for liberty? From these hundreds of thousands of churches and multiplied millions of professing Christians, not to mention billions of dollars raised and spent by these religious institutions. What do you think Herod was doing? Herod was building a golden temple. Tremendous success. Tremendous belief. But all in the wrong direction. We're going to talk about the right direction next time on Keys to the Kingdom. Till then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net. Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're still talking about the Kingdom of God, and we were reading from Chuck Baldwin's article. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're just looking at bits and pieces of it. And he was talking about all the thousands of evangelical churches. And at one point he does refer to them as the modern churches. And he talks about their huge increase in numbers and the millions of dollars, even billions of dollars raised and spent by these religious institutions. Yet, he refers to the church as impotent. That it is pathetic, he even says. He says, for all intents and purposes, the modern American church is pathetically impotent. And the reality is that it's because they've gone the ways of Herod. The ways of the church at the time of Herod. You remember, they make a reference to the church in the wilderness, referring to the ecclesia, the called out in the wilderness. And when we see the word church in the Bible, it's usually translated from the word ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out. And the called out were the Levites. They were the church in the wilderness. They were the called out of the camp. To do what? To be the ministers of God. And it wasn't just the Levites weren't called out specifically, but as a people, the ones that were called out, most of them came from the tribe of Levite. And so, the tribe of Levite had no inheritance in the land, but they owned all things in common. Their inheritance was the fact that they were the priests of society. Now, people don't understand. When you throw out words like church and priests of society, people don't understand what that means. In Israel, in ancient Israel, every family had its personal within the family priest. Usually it was the eldest son of the family. He was in charge of the family treasury for the welfare of the family. And the eldest father of a family group was the king of that family. If you wanted to get married, you went to get married from the permission of the father of the family. You would even, I performed a marriage in Maryland once, and everybody was worried about the grandfather not accepting us because he was a staunch member of a particular religious group. And he actually accepted us rather so completely that everybody was in awe. It was a very interesting story. You almost had to live it to get all the double takes and looks. And we've talked about it before on different radio shows. But the reality is there's a huge archive of our shows that you can go and find out. I'm sure I've said some mistakes. Somebody called me last night, or not called me, but wrote me last night. They stumbled on something that I had talked about, and they were pointing out that somebody said that the article that I was quoting when I was talking about it has been refuted by other scientists. And we already have a page up, a long, extensive page up at our Preparing You website, preparingyou.com, on that particular subject, referring to the original article, referring to the critique of that article, and then three other articles that help make our point. And then there's actually links to other audio shows that we have on that subject. Keeping all the material organized so you can find it, that's another whole job, and we're looking for more and more volunteers. We have some volunteers who are working on that. But we have an extensive resources now, so that you can see that at every turn where we turned wrong, where we went off the track. The problem is when you present articles like this article we were talking about earlier of a clergy response team, that people, they miss the whole point. They get off arguing about the theology or their eschatology or their hermeneutics. And they miss the very point that we're making, which is this point of Christ, because they don't know it. They've never really heard the gospel of the kingdom. That's what it's called, the gospel of the kingdom that was at hand. And we'll cover that because there were comments in that direction too where people are missing it. But anyway, reading on with this article of Chuck Baldwin, professing Christians today can be some of the most hateful, spiteful, mean-spirited, slanderous, and vindictive people on the planet. You don't have to say today. If you go back to, we were talking earlier about, in the previous show, about Anne Hutchison, the comments coming out of Christian ministers about her after her, her difficulties in the murder of her family and herself. And these are probably the same guys who eventually led to hanging this other woman who was a follower of Anne Hutchison. Were so vindictive, so unkind, unchristlike. It astounds me. And where does this come from? I mean, it's all part of the Church of Constantine's spirit. Because, see, there was the church established by John the Baptist, whose father was a Levite and was called out, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But he had to do it out in the wilderness, not in the golden temple, not in the successful big screen TV type temple of Herod. You see, Herod had moved to this system of Corban by statute, by membership and compelled offerings, this social welfare system of Corban, where you didn't have to take care of your parents anymore, you had the government doing it. Government was going to do it through their system of Corban, through their system of temples. You know, most people don't know it, that Herod didn't just build the temple at Jerusalem with all its gold and ornate, design and everything, And I'm sure he had all kinds of rabbis saying, oh, this has to be this way and this has to be that way and all this stuff. And they missed the way of Christ. They missed that. That you wouldn't even have the money to build this temple except for the fact you're compelling it from your membership. But Herod also built the temple of Roma with a statue of Roma in it. He built both because he didn't care whether you were Presbyterian or Methodist or Lutheran. He just wanted you to belong to his social welfare system run by the government. He didn't care if you prayed to Roman gods or this religious group, or that religious group, or this faction, or that faction, or this denomination, or that denomination. He just wanted you to belong to his civil welfare public religion. They were going to perform their duty to take care of the needy, the sick, the hungry, through statutory prescribed donations, contributions. You give contributions to your religion, and he wanted you to give contributions to him. And so if you joined his social welfare, you were a part of his religion. But they had divided the word religion, threskia in the Greek, into what you think about God. That's over here religion. And this is your civil obligation to take care of the needy of society. John the Baptist was saying, no, it's not just what you think about God. It's about righteousness, and it's only righteous if you do this through faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. Same as Jesus, same as Paul, same as all the apostles were saying. You don't even hear this in the modern church. And that's why, even with tens of thousands, millions and billions of dollars going into churches, the church is impotent. Because it doesn't have real Christians in it. It has fake Christians in it. False Christians. Christians who are not following Christ. Who said, you're not to be like that. Like the other nations. Who have men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. Jesus said that. I mean, like, what are you going to do with that? This is his instructions to the church. Yet your church, you're worried about clergy response teams when there's national disaster and they come to take your Bibles and your, which is referenced in this little blog, or your guns, which I'm sure Chuck Baldwin has mentioned. And they've already taken your soul. They've sucked you into a system of Corbin that makes the word of God to none effect. I mean, it was astounding to me when I understood, you know, I mean, they make very little reference to Corbin in the New Testament, but very critical references right out of the mouth of Christ. They don't always translate the word Corbin, they translate it treasury sometimes. But once I understood that this word Corbin meant sacrifice and that you find it all the time in the Old Testament, and it was always free will offerings, and then when they are discovering historically that what that system of Corbin was because Rome had it. I mean, it's even mentioned in the Quran. It's how you take care of the needy of your society. You either do it through free will offerings or you do it through men who call themselves benefactors and exercise authority. If you do it through the latter, you're not a Christian. Because the Christians were doing it through the former, through free will offerings. Early ancient Israel, the church in the wilderness, was doing it through free will offerings. That's what it says, free will offerings, free will offerings, free will offerings. And if you don't do it through free will offerings, it will change the nature of society and you will be stuck with what you get, according to Yuri, the KGB defector. All these things are tied together, they're telling you. But people say, oh no, it's this word and it's that word and no, we have to do this and it's not by works. And they get all distracted because they don't want to look at this very basic, simple process. All you have to do is repent. You see, the Church of Constantine didn't say repent and get baptized. It just said get baptized. You don't even know what you're supposed to repent of. If you go to the modern church, they don't even say. You should repent of praying to benefactors who exercise authority one over the other to obtain your daily bread. You're supposed to be praying to God and living by hope and faith, loving your neighbor and hoping he loves you enough to take care of you in your time of need. That's Christian. Anything else? Not Christian. Professing Christians today, according to Chuck, can be some of the most hateful, spiteful, mean-spirited, slanderous, and vindictive people on the planet. And they could be professing Christians before, could be, but those are professing. They're not really Christians. He says, I can truly understand why so many unsaved people never darken the door of a church. After all, I have seen and experienced inside the church. I don't blame them. How did this happen? He asks. Well, it happened because you didn't seek righteousness. It happened over a slow period of time, according to Yuri. And, you know, I don't want the Soviets to take too much credit for the downfall of America because they weren't even around during the downfall of Rome. But Rome went the same way. The Jews that followed Herod went the same way. Only those who repented, the thousands who said, okay, we're going to get the baptism of Jesus and opt out of the system of Herod and into the system of Jesus and John the Baptist in the early church. That's what they were doing at Pentecost. They were exiting one system, but they still had to get that system out of them. They had to be washed in the fire of Jesus Christ. Chuck goes on to talk about the Great Awakening of the 18th and 19th century were certainly among the most significant events in the early American history, literally changing the course of the nation for decades. I'm not sure if all that was a Great Awakening, because I see creeping in even during these revivals the absence of the simplicity of the gospel, of loving thy neighbor as thyself and not coveting thy neighbor's goods. The revival meetings he talks about were exciting, emotional, but I don't believe that they brought us to the door of Christ, to the entry of Christ. Because during some of these periods of great revival, people are actually starting to go the other way. He says, today churches are much about political correctness, preachers stroking their congregations with sugar and honey, building financial empires, prosperity, theologies, entertainment, social networking, and fun and recreation. Well, they certainly are. Again, how did this happen? Quickly, I believe there are two main culprits. 501c3, he says, nonprofit tax-exempt corporation status taken by most churches and erroneous obey the government no matter what interpretation of Romans chapter 13. And I actually don't think that's the problem. I think that both those are the product of the problem. The same as I don't think the problem was in Israel when it called to Samuel to have a king. That wasn't the problem. That was the evidence of the problem. Not because they weren't rejecting Samuel. They had already rejected God that he should not reign over them. And so therefore, these things will seem perfectly normal. You will accept Romans 13 and obey the government no matter what interpretation. You will go out and get a 501c3 status by applying either for corporate status or by applying to the IRS for recognition as a religious organization rather than simply being a church. But these are the result of having already turned away from the teachings of Christ. And that's what we try to show in the book, The Free Church Report. And we can only give you a glimpse in that book. And if you don't read the footnotes, you probably won't even get that. So, and it's contrary to what you've been taught, because they've had 2,000 years to delude you. And they're pretty good at it. He says scores and scores of biblical references are examined in his book, as no scripture is of any private interpretation. It is necessary to research the entire Bible to properly interpret any passage, including Romans 13. And so anyway, he goes on in his book and does that. But they actually miss it. And I think they're very close. I don't think we're far apart on this, but I think it's important that you take all the steps. You can't hold back. And if your church is not seeking to be the entire social welfare of your congregations, then your church is not following in the ways of Christ. The perfect law of liberty is only perfect if you follow it completely. And this is what you have to do, is repent and follow it. Now somebody else says, how does one be subject or be brought under a liberty? The idea of subjection ourselves to an authority seems a bit strange to me. I suspect the better translation is authority. It is nice try to subvert the scripture. That's what someone who didn't like the article that we wrote said. Well, if you look up the definition in just like your online Bible concordance, which follows theirs pretty close, they'll tell you that the definition of the word exousia in Romans 13 is power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases. That is the definition. I'm just reading it. So what he thinks is fine for him, but he's changed the definition of the word, exousia, from the power of choice. You have a power of choice that God gave you. You are endowed by your Creator with the right to choose. If you choose wrongly, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of the tree of life, you will suffer the consequences. But you have the right to choose, but you don't have the right to escape that choice. So, if somebody else has the power of choice for you, if you have become the servant of other men, and they get to tell you what you're going to do today, and what you're going to give, and how you're going to share, then you're not at liberty. You're now subject to their will. But if you're subject to the power of choice of God, you're still subject. But you get to make the decision. It's that simple. Exousia is the strongest word in the Greek language for charity. It means absolute right to choose. Now that guy, he comes up, nice try to subvert the scriptures. No, nice try to subvert your subversion of the scriptures. And he's not going to have that because he thinks he's already right. He thinks he already knows. And the fact is that Paul had no idea that people were going to take Romans 13 the way that they did. But God doesn't mind because he knows the law has to be written on your heart and on your mind. He knows that you can't write it in a book and then people figure it out, because when they read the book, they're reading from the tree of knowledge. The book is part of the tree of knowledge. Only the Spirit will enlighten you. Only by revelation will you become His church. Each of you must have that revelation. It's not subject to my interpretation. It's not subject to your interpretation. I'm just pointing out that you're in quicksand up to your chins, and you're being sucked down. And if you don't repent, you will continue to go down. Certainly Paul would agree that if you have given Cain, Lamech, Nimrod, Pharaoh, Herod, Caesar authority, you should be subject to that authority. If you've made a contract, covenant, constitution with them, giving them authority over you, you should obey that, because otherwise you're giving them that authority is bearing false witness. You are bound by your contract. Contract makes the law. And if you think the Constitution is your salvation, then you're bound by that belief. Now, if you cause somebody to go into debt to provide you with benefits, well, then you can't change your mind now. You've caused them to go into debt. I mean, so like, you sign a contract. Yeah, if you build me this car, and you paint it chartreuse, and you do this to it, and you do that to it, and you make all these alterations to it, and all this stuff, I'll buy that car for $20,000. And then the guy does all that, meets the terms of the contract, and then he goes to deliver the car, and he wants his $20,000, and you say, I changed my mind. I don't want to buy that car. You can just keep it. He can sue you for breach of contract. He fulfilled his terms. You're not fulfilling your terms. He can sue you for more than $20,000 because you lied and you caused him expense, and now you're causing him more expense to get payment. He can sue you for court costs, delays, pain and suffering, because you're in debt. This is why debt is to be avoided. That's why you don't take anything until you've earned it. Okay, but does anybody imagine that Paul is not suggesting that there is some automatic divine Right of Kings? Is the divine right of kings true? Is this what Paul is telling us? That kings just automatically have the right to subject you. They get to rule over you. They get to take from you. I mean, that got so out of hand at times. It was unbelievable. That in Scotland, you know, one of the reasons that people rose up is that they had this idea that, you know, if you were about to get married, the laird of the manor gets to sleep with your bride first. And then people were letting them get away with that. That's where the divine right of kings goes to. There is no divine right of kings. There is the right of contract. Make a contract. Make an agreement. Pacta sabanda sunt. But of course, as Christians, we wouldn't do that. As Jews, we wouldn't do that, would we? Even if you were reading the Quran, you've got the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt make no covenants with them. Thou won't bow down and serve them. You're not going to make a covenant where you have to bow down and serve them. You wouldn't do that, would you? All the modern Christians do. They have no king but Caesar. You know, it just astounds me. The apostles, if you look at the history, honestly, you'll realize that the modern hermeneutics has led people to believe that there's a divine right of kings and Christ ain't it. Christ ain't your king. It's Adolf Hitler or Mao Zedong or King George or I'm using people that are dead because I don't want to mention the ones that are alive because you can't speak ill of the king. And we'll talk about that later too. One must take the words of Paul in the context of the whole Bible, just like Chuck Baldwin said. Knowing that the God is the same today as he was yesterday, a pattern should be clear in his directives and commands. God should be, what he said back for ancient Israel should bear out as the truth today. Make no covenants. Love thy neighbor as thyself. These are things that was said in the Old Testament. Take care of the needy through faith, hope, and charity, through free will offerings. If you don't do that, you will be changed. You will be altered. Your children will be altered and have been altered. And it's time to repent. And that's what John the Baptist said. Repent. Now you know what to repent of. We'll be back in a moment. The Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. If we're going to take Paul in the context of Paul and the Bible, we need to know the meaning of the words. And of course, that is what has been a common theme, and we're putting together a number of articles on that subject, of the fact that if you change the meaning of words, and Augustus even knew this, but don't tell the people, you can change the course of a nation. That if you don't inform them that we're going to use a new definition now, but you just slowly change that meaning, you can take the minds of the people because they'll remember the words, but they will have a new meaning to them and they will take them off in another direction. So if you call north south and south north, then they're going to go in the opposite direction. Pure religion is the performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. And if you're going to do it to God, then you have to do it in love for one another. And with compassion in a way in which it strengthens the needy of your society. That is your responsibility. That is your right. And if you want to retain the rest of your rights, you have to do that. You see, when you don't want to look at something, when you turn your back on the truth about something, you become blind. You create a blind spot and you won't see certain things. And this is exactly what happens. The world being an apt or harmonious arrangement or constitutional order or government, and I use that when I'm talking about this, when Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world, he's actually saying that my kingdom is not of your constitutional order. If you don't know that that's the meaning of the word world there, you can go read the Bible and you're going to be confused about what Jesus is saying. You're going to think that he says that my kingdom's not at hand. That's what you're going to think. But his kingdom is at hand. And it is on this planet. It has been on this planet from generation to generation. That's what the Bible tells us. And those who are members of it are not members of other governments that exercise authority one over the other to provide benefits. Now, they may be under a temporal authority because they live in a particular land and the government owns all the land. And, of course, that's why Americans came here, is they came here, many of them, came here to actually own the land themselves, because they knew that the definition in the Oxford Dictionary then and now, although it wasn't the Oxford Dictionary then, it is the Oxford Dictionary now, for a freeman is someone who actually has a freehold title in land. And they came here to have a freehold title in land, to be landed Americans, freemen. And that's what they came to do. But you haven't done that, so you're not freemen. You don't own your land. The government owns your land. We show you in the book Covenants of the God that the government has said and published that it owns your land. And if you just look at the definition, you'll know that the government owns your land. It owns your labor. It owns your children. It can take your children away. And you have to prove you have a right to them, because the state is your father. And Jesus said, call no man on earth father. Well, why were they even talking about it? Because the reason these benefit programs were coming by way of the state is because the state was taking on the role of parens patria, father of the nation. We will provide you with health, education, and welfare through our ability to tax your neighbor and you. This alters society. Christ knew this. It makes the Word of God to none effect. You can tell me you believe in Jesus, but if you're not taking care of these needs of society through faith, hope, and charity, then you don't know Jesus. This is the role of the church. It's not to get a big screen TV. It's not to entertain you. It's not to make you feel good. It's not to tell you over and over again that you're saved and you don't have to do anything but believe. That's not the role of the church. The role of the church is to go from house to house and rightly divide the bread and the word, and to help you, facilitate you in seeking righteousness in all that you do. Is that what you're doing? Is that what your church is doing? Or is your church just making you feel good? Is your church ear ticklers? It's not practicing pure religion. Because when he talks about pure religion, he talks about being unspotted by the world, and that word is an apt, harmonious arrangement or constitutional order or government. If you're using the government of force to provide the welfare of the people in your congregation, you're not a Christian, because you're not following Christ. If a Christian is someone who follows Christ, then you have to be going the other direction. And you're not going the other direction if you haven't repented. And of course, the churches aren't calling you to repentance anymore. They're just calling you to think like us. Believe in us. Believe in our church. Believe in our eschatology. Believe in our doctrines. Forget about Christ and his doctrines of not being that way as the other nations. Because at that time in history, all the nations were signing on to systems of Corbin where they had to pay in and the government was guaranteeing your social welfare. Christians were doing something different. You could sign on with the Christians and learn to live by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. And they called that robbing the temples. We show in an article on the conflict of Christianity that is exactly why Christians were persecuted, is because they weren't participating in the social welfare system of Corbin in the Roman temples. Of course, by 168 A.D. and when they were persecuting him under Marcus Aurelius, the Temple of Jerusalem had already been destroyed, so there wasn't any conflict with should we still be doing it the way Herod said. They wanted you to do it the way Caesar said. So they actually eventually outlawed private religion. You had to publicly become a member of a social welfare system. You're kind of like, you know, modern, you know, healthcare. Everybody's worried about Obamacare. Does it work? I give up my doctor. I give up this. And this. I can't take from my neighbor at the point of a gun to provide me with healthcare because I'm a Christian. That's the only argument that you need to have. But it kind of falls on deaf ears if when there are sick amongst you, you don't go to church. And I'm not saying you can go to church and just pray and you don't go to a doctor. But the people at church pay for your medical help. Provide it through the church, through faith, hope, and charity. I'm not talking about, you know, these Presbyterian or Methodist or even Seventh-day Adventist or Catholic hospitals. Most of their funding comes from government payouts of Medicare and Medicaid. Doesn't come from charity. Those aren't charitable institutions. Those are corporations to collect money from the government because you're a member. Now, they might occasionally do charitable work, but they can only afford to do that because they overcharge with Medicaid and Medicare, etc. These are not charity hospitals. They are not operating on charity. That if you cut government funding, so there is no government funding in most of these hospitals, they cease to exist. Which is why they got those hospitals, and they can say, well, now you also have to perform abortions. And you have to give RU486 drugs or whatever is the newest drug for committing abortions. They got you. You're already in their pockets. Sucking on their resources, which are human resources, which are your neighbors, because you don't really love your neighbor. Now, you know, this is groundbreaking. I mean, every single church out there should just be up in arms against me. They should want to crucify me for what I'm saying, because I'm saying they're all false Christianity. Now, I'm not going to say everybody is a false Christian, because actually, mingling amongst these Christians, there are real Christians trying to be born again in the righteousness of God. But they never hear this gospel. You know, I haven't heard the people at this particular website and what he preaches, but, you know, if somebody's hearing somebody else say this besides me, let me know where they're at, because I can't hardly find them. I mean, we have some in our network, but This'll get you crucified. You got Christ crucified. In Galatians 5:15-18 it says, "But if you bite and devour one another," this is New Testament, "take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." But you're not led of the Spirit, because you thought it's okay to take a bite out of your neighbor, as long as you do it through the system of Medicaid or Medicare or Social Security or social welfare, whatever, you know, whatever you call it in your country. It doesn't matter. You're taking a bite out of one another, and you're using the teeth of the civil powers to do it. That is not Christian. That is not following Christ. That is not praying to God for your daily bread. That's praying to the gods of the world for your daily bread. We didn't used to do that in America, and that's why America used to be great, and there is no other reason for America's greatness, if it was great, other than that. It's not the Constitution. It's not the government that made us great. It's the fact that we were governing ourselves. that we were taking care of one another. Who are we supposed to be applying to for our daily bread? Is this why Jesus tells us to pray to God for our daily bread, not to Rome, not to the fathers of Rome, the Patronus and the Patres of Rome, which were the senators and emperors of Rome, who offer daily bread and welfare in abundance, even in Judea? This is history. If you're going to read the Bible, read it in the context of history, in the context of the Bible, not in the context of these impotent eschatologies and hermeneutics of the modern church that have you workers of iniquity while calling you Christians, taking away from your neighbor so that you can be comfortable, but yet calling yourself Christians. How evil is that? Will Caesar grant daily bread to those not bound by Caesar? No. You got to be one of his, numbered by him. Counted amongst him, registered with the temple of Saturn. That's what Marcus Aurelius did. He required everybody to be registered. Every birth had to be registered within 30 days of the birth. And this is why he hated Christians. It's because they wouldn't do it. Why would you register? Well, it's just to get benefits, to get the blessings of Caesar. But Christians knew they already had the blessings of God because they lived by the perfect law of liberty, by faith, hope, and charity, by taking care of one another. If they got sick, they went to church. If they lost their job, they went to church. If they had financial calamity in their family, they went to church. Not the churches you go to. You go there to get comforted, to be made to feel good. Does Caesar ever grant gratuities as pure charity? Well, he baits the hook, but he's not a benevolent benefactor. He's a benefactor that exercises authority one over the other. And this is what Christians repented of. They repented of Herod's system of Corban that was making the word of God to none effect. Does Caesar ever grant these gratuities? Probably. But generally, and now that all Caesars are bankrupt, you got to be a card-carrying member to get the benefit. And this is where you are when you begin to wake up. So what are you going to do about it? Complain about what I'm saying? Say, oh no, he's got this wrong, He hasn't interpreted the word right. Being subject means be subject. Subject to what? I mean, it is in the imperative, the word subject. But it's subject to the right to choose. And that means you'll be free souls under Jesus Christ. The Pharisees who rejected Christ as their king had no king but Caesar. That's what they said. Why do you think they put that in there? I'm sure they said a lot of other things, but they put that in there. They had no king but Caesar. While Christians said there is another king, one Jesus. That's what we see in Acts 17:7. And they did contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Wow, they did contrary to the decrees of Caesar. That's amazing. Didn't they read Romans 13? Why aren't they getting it? If they're reading Romans 13. Well, because they didn't have to do the decrees of Caesar, because they said there is another king, one Jesus, on earth, as their king and source of social welfare, in private religion. Christianity was a private religion. It took care of the needy of its society in pure private religion. We know that their Corban made the word of God to none effect, and Corban in Judea and the Corban in Rome were run by the state and required contributions of its members by statutory command. That's just the way it is. That's just a matter of history. These systems were run through the temples or temple areas, like the Jewish temple at Jerusalem under Herod, including the temple of Rome. Like I said, Herod also built the temple of Roma. With the goddess Roma there as a statue, because it was all about social welfare. And they didn't really care what you thought about God. There was freedom of religion in Rome. But you had to join their system of social welfare, which is what religion always was. It was in the Teutons. And we talk about that in the book, Thy Kingdom Comes. Many of the peoples of the world, and I say of the world, I'm using ekumene, inhabited places, not the word cosmos, which means constitutional order or system of government. And see, you don't know that when you read the Bible, because they translate both words into world. And so you don't know which one means what. Did they already reject God like Israel did when it elected to have a king over them rather than form a government they had before? You remember in Samuel 1:8, they rejected God. They wanted somebody else to rule over them. And here you see the Pharisees saying, we have no king but Caesar. When the Pharisees say, we have no king but Caesar, they meant it. They were rejecting God. They were rejecting Christ. Just as modern Christians have rejected God and Christ, although they take his name in vain. They don't do what Christ said. They don't provide the daily bread for one another, as you see in the early church meetings in 150 A.D. They gathered together, and those that had shared with those that didn't have enough, and they had sacks of bread that they called the Eucharist, and they took it to those who couldn't make it to the meetings. And how did they know where to take it? Because they were organized with a union and discipline, self-organized from the bottom up, actually taking care of one another. You think if you don't do that, that you're a Christian? You're not doing what Christ said. You're not doing what the early church was doing. You're doing what the Pharisees were doing. And you're doing what the false followers of Moses were doing, those who didn't even know Moses. Oh, but you had your hermeneutics right, at least according to the testimony of the men taking money from you every week, lulling you into a false sense of salvation, telling you that you don't have to do anything. You can just say you believe, and you can ignore what Christ said. I've actually had preachers tell me that. He says, when I point out that when Jesus was asked, what must I do to obtain eternal life? I had a fairly decent preacher tell me, he says, oh yeah, but we don't have to do that anymore since the crucifixion. So you don't have to keep the commandments? No, you don't have to, you just have to believe. If you really believed in God, I wouldn't have to tell you to keep the commandments. You would be doing that. If you had a relationship with the real God, you would be like the real God and doing things the way that he has always said to do them, and it would just be written on your heart, and I wouldn't have to point out that taking benefits from men who exercise authority is not what Christ wants you to do. You would know that that's not what Christ wants you to do, and you wouldn't be doing it. But ye have needs of repentance. Can you even apply to rulers for free bread, knowing that the rulers only have the free bread because they've taken away from your neighbor? If government only offers benefits to those who sign up for the benefits under penalty of perjury, then by application, you go under authority when you sign up. And now you're under that authority. You're under Pharaoh. You're under Caesar. I'm just trying to let you know that you've returned to the bondage of Egypt contrary to what God said, never to return there again. I'm not telling you to rebel. I'm telling you to start to conform to Christ. Pay Caesar what you owe him, just like Jesus said. Just like Moses said, pay your tally of breaks. But start gleaning in the field at night for your benefits. And if you want to become a minister of Christ, there's lots of things you need to know about being a minister of Christ. Christianity was extremely well organized from the bottom up, from the bottom of your heart up. Proverbs 23:6 says, eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. They talk about that in Proverbs also, about putting a knife to your throat if you sit and eat with a ruler, because his evil eye is a covetous eye. To covet means, he says, I will give you all these benefits. I will promise you liberty and protection and security. I just will take from your neighbor in order to provide this, and you will get my dainty meats, my benefits. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meat. Christ was king who offered benefits provided by faith, hope, and charity, and the perfect law of liberty to his appointed church. This is why he appointed his church to provide those benefits from a house to house, rightly dividing his bread, donated by the people, for the people, of the people. And we see that in Acts 2:46. In Matthew 6:23, you can look those up, and we'll talk more about that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom next time. Until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.